One of the things that's quite characteristic of human beings, regardless of how sincere and desirous of serving God they are, is that we're all weak and that we all fail from time to time. Relative to our planning, we work and we plan, and many times things happen that cause us not to be able to carry out those plans. We tell or make a certain contract with somebody and we firmly intend to carry it out, and something can come up to stop us from doing so. So many times, because that is the case when it comes to our dealing with one with another and the common lot of all humanity, we tend to think sometimes that God is like that, and so many phrases come out like, well, remember the man upstairs, which I never have appreciated, because there is no man upstairs if you're referring to Jehovah God Almighty. As I said in the prayer just a moment ago, thou art God, and beside thee there is none other. And we ought to always reverence God in everything we think, say, and do. So we must not think of God as a man. This evening I would like for us to study from the divine volume, The Integrity of God. Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary defines integrity as an unimpaired condition, soundness. I like that terminology, an unimpaired condition, soundness. There's enough that is impaired in this life and enough that is unsound. But God, deity, is unimpaired in condition, is certainly sound, solid, something that you can look to, a being who is that way. Consider with me the opposite, as I've already alluded to, as far as humanity is concerned. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, said, man's heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. I find also the opposite again in Jehovah. For the scripture reads in Malachi 3:6, for I, Jehovah, change not. I read also in the New Testament from the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now that does not mean, as we note the nature of God, that he has not changed his will, for so he has. So all of these scriptures relative to how God does not change has to do with his attributes, his very nature. But when God says something, it's that way. We may be the other way, as we've already noticed. I would like for us for a while this evening, in studying the integrity of God, the soundness, the unimpaired condition of deity, for us to notice 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Peter's argument in this passage of Scripture proves that God keeps his word, both when he warns of punishment and when he promises blessings. Therefore, the point that we need to get as we deal with God, as we study the Bible, is that we can conclude that he means what he says to man today. First of all, we must recognize in this passage of Scripture that the inspired Apostle Peter silently assumes that God is pleased with righteousness and is displeased with unrighteousness. The psalmist in Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16 exclaimed, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So it's obvious that as Peter assumes this, since he's addressing members of the church, Christians, that we recognize that the scripture elsewhere, as in Psalm 34, 15 and 16, explicitly states such. We learn also then that Peter gives evidence that God means what he says when he encounters either wickedness or righteousness. Now let's read the passage of Scripture that we've chosen in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8. Keeping in mind that Peter is pointing out that God is a God who means what he says. He says to these Christians and to all Christians everywhere, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now that's the passage that I've chosen to emphasize the integrity or the soundness, the unimpaired condition of God, and therefore that he means what he says, whether it's promises of great blessings to those who are righteousness or condemnation to those who are unrighteous, those who are sinners and die in such a way as that. So Peter concludes, as verse 9 states, Peter concludes that God is a God of integrity. Now listen to verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And that's just exactly what we've been saying. God means what he says to those who are just, those who are righteous, those who are faithful, and he means what he says to those who are in sin. Let's look at this more specifically by going back through this passage and notice just how Peter is reasoning here. First of all, and again, God meant what he said concerning wicked angels. Look at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Now as we put this in a logical form, we find that God's word says that wicked angels are to be punished. Paul, in even showing to Christians that they should not believe another gospel, even if it came from angels, made that plain in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so it's obvious that God means what he says. Peter knew that. Paul and Peter were both inspired of the same Holy Spirit, and they recorded these truths for your benefit and mine. Wicked angels, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, were definitely punished. And God means what he says, even when he speaks of angels, and he wrote these things to get us to recognize that tremendous point. But moving on to verse 5 to more emphatically get from it the point under consideration. God meant what he said concerning Noah's wicked world. Verse 5 reads again, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, if you go back over to the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 5, it's obvious that God knew, as Noah did, that Noah's world, the world in which he lived, was wicked. The Bible says that her mind was upon evil continually, this type of thing. In Genesis 6 and verse 7, only two verses later, God promised that he would destroy that world. And we find from Genesis 21 and 22 that God kept his word to that wicked world, and he destroyed it. And so it is here that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. But now that was for the wicked of Noah's day. Noah was there. And Peter makes a point on that too about God keeping his word relative to righteous people. In verse 5, again you'll notice that it says he saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Consider with me that Noah was righteous. Peter said it. That, of course, is enough. But the Holy Spirit was inspiring Peter, as he had so many hundreds of years before inspired Noah to make the record of, or rather Moses, to make the record of Noah's righteousness. In Genesis 6 and verse 8, Moses wrote of Noah that he was a righteous man. We find that in Genesis 6, 17 and 18, that God promised to Noah that he would save Noah. May I pause here and point out that was a conditional promise? Noah had to comply with the will of God or he would not have been saved. He was given instructions, a plan, whereby an ark of safety could be built for his day and age. And he kept that plan. He did his part. His faith in his God led him to comply with the teachings of God, whereby the mercy or the grace of God was extended to his generation. And so grace at that time came teaching, even as the unmerited favor of God today comes teaching. And the gospel for that day and time had terms of pardon whereby the grace of God could be enjoyed, even as God's grace today has terms of pardon whereby we can manifest our faith in obedience to the gospel. Consider with me that God did save Noah according to Genesis 8 and verse 1, and Peter, in writing to these Christians, talks about that same matter and says we can trust God to be true to His Word today. May I pause in the midst of this and point out that if there's any one thing the church needs, and certainly that needs to be pointed out to the world, is the very point we're making this evening. That God is God, and beside Him there is none other, and that man fails often, but God does not go back on His Word. He means just exactly what He said, whether it's to the wicked or whether it is to the just. And this world today needs that as much as any time. And for our own faith, since faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17, can be strengthened if we will yet remember from whence the words of the Bible come. God meant what He said about Lot's wicked world. Peter again in verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Now think about that for a minute. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a pattern for all those who after that time would live ungodly as to what God is going to do with ungodly people. And we notice then the particular arrangement. Genesis 13 and verse 13, Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked. You can go back over and read the original account of the matter from the pen of the inspired Moses. In Genesis 19 and 13, God said in no uncertain terms that He was going to destroy them. And then you read in Genesis 19, 24 through 25, that God did destroy them. God means what He says. Consider with me even further. Now that was having to do with the wicked of Lot's day, even as we studied how God dealt with the wicked of Noah's day. But now consider Lot himself. Look at verses 7 and 8 of the passage we've read. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation." That is the manner of life that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were living. He was vexed. He was upset. It bothered him. It was a thorn in his side. "Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." And then it tells us something about Lot, and I want to make comment about that after I read verse 8. "For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Most of the time in dealing with Lot, we consider the time that he left Abraham, because both of their herds and so much of their family, servants and so forth, had gotten so large they couldn't dwell together. And you'll remember the great statement made by Abraham, how there should be no warring among them, for we be brethren. And Abraham said, "You make the choice. You choose what you want to. I'll take what's left." The Bible says that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. So many lessons, and rightly so, have been pointed out that when Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, the next time we read of him, he's in Sodom. And so we try to say that was a bad decision. And I think it was. But have you noticed what Peter said still about Lot and his life here? Notice what it says again. He delivered somebody, God did, from these places. And he says he delivered Lot, but notice how it describes him. Verse 7, delivered just Lot. Lot got in that situation, and it brought a great deal of hardship upon him. But the Bible still records hundreds of years later, by the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter, as an example to you and me, that God means what He says, and in doing so, He tells us Lot was still just. And it says he was so just that he was upset and aggravated and bothered and at grief with the manner of life that those wicked people were living. And then in verse 9, in the parenthetical expression, and remember that that is done to simply fully explain more of what's being talked about, "For that righteous man," Lot was still a righteous man. David said in Psalms 119, verse 172, "that all of thy commandments are righteousness." So I know that in order for Lot to be righteous, as well as anybody else, he was still in the midst of that perverse generation keeping the commandments of God, because the Holy Spirit said through the pen of Peter, "that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now somebody might say, "Well, why didn't he just get up and leave?" I don't know that. But I know because in no uncertain terms and in very explicit language, Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Lot was in Sodom and he was just, he was righteous, and his soul was righteous, and he led such a life as it made him very upset at the filthy manner of life that the people round about him were living. So we shouldn't carry some things too far when we look at the bad decision that Lot made in pitching his tent toward Sodom, because the Bible still says that he was living a righteous life, even in the midst of all that mess. The point is right here that God decided he would save him. And again, as the scripture says here, but the Old Testament had recorded much earlier in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 8, that Lot was a righteous man. And again, we've already pointed out what it takes to be a righteous person, to keep the commandments of God. Lot did that. We find from Genesis 19, 15, that God plainly said that he would save Lot. And from Genesis 19, verse 16, we know, as we know the account of the matter, that God did save him. God means what he says. He's true to his word. Now, the point is, since God meant what he said to these wicked people, we conclude that he means what he says to erring Christians today. Consider with me verses 20 through 22 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Because therein is proof that erring Christians are wicked in the eyes of God. The Bible says here, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The Bible doesn't have any problem describing erring Christians as being wicked, and in no uncertain and very vivid terms. Some people today might not like verse 22 and the way God describes a person who has obeyed the gospel and lived for a while in service to God, but gave all that up and went back to the ways of the world. Now you think about it for a minute, because all of us have seen dogs get sick and vomit. Now that may not be very pretty, but we've also seen just what they do many times when they do vomit, and the Bible says that's just like a Christian who turns from the way of righteousness to his own vomit again. And I guess we've been to various fairs and seen sows and other hogs washed and clean and looking like Petunia. But we've also seen what happens when they get a chance at the hog lot again, the hog pen. They return right back to the mire, the mud. You know, we as Christians would do well to take the viewpoint that God has toward Christians who have wandered away. Now, does this mean that we hate them? It's not what Peter's writing about. He was an elder in the church. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one who was writing to Christians here to comfort and to strengthen them. But nevertheless, this tells us just exactly how God views erring Christians. And that ought to make us rise up and be deeply concerned when Christians have left the truth of God, ceased to live as God says Christians ought to live. We ought to just look at them as God looked at them and then act accordingly. Erring Christians are wicked. They're in sin. They're lost. They cannot go to heaven. Therefore, we should do all that's within our power to live before them the righteous life and to teach them the truth and to do whatsoever God says do that's necessary to reach them. Notice also that God says that their end will be worse than their beginning, verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, before they knew the way of righteousness, they were lost. How is it then that it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness? Well, if that doesn't imply that the Christian who knows the truth and lives it and then falls away is going to have a worse state of affairs after he's dead than the person who never obeyed the gospel, what would inspiration have had to record it to say it if he doesn't say it here? Exactly what is meant. The child of God who leaves the truth is wicked. The child of God who leaves the truth is worse off. And the Bible says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's a worse situation. Then God punished the erring Christians, Ananias and Sapphira. I want to look at that for a minute. Been thinking about that quite a bit lately, and I haven't seen anything written along that line, and I don't know how it's going to turn out, but that germ of thought's growing to where I want to emphasize a particular point about Ananias and Sapphira that I don't think is being emphasized like it ought to be. Number one, and I think we've all known this, in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the account is given. And again, the emphasis here is that God punished erring Christians, Ananias and Sapphira. And we can see why he would in view of the fact that erring Christians are wicked and that their end will be worse than their beginning. First of all, this is the first account in the Lord's church after its establishment of a problem, of a sin. It involved hypocrisy, it involved lying, and so on. And that involved money, and it involved prominence. I once heard a preacher say when he was a small boy that he attended a trial of a man who was accused and being tried for the murder of someone. And they finally put that particular accused man on the witness stand, and he emphatically, in no uncertain explicit words, denied, when all the evidence was showing that he did it, that he had not committed the murder. He remembered in the recess, before a decision by the jury came in, that some men who knew the man and was in the community came out and they were talking, and he overheard them, and it made an impression upon him. They were saying, "I cannot believe that this man would lie like that." Right before everybody, would just plainly deny what the evidence so plainly puts forth that he did it. And he said, "You know, even as a small boy, I realized that if a man would commit cold-blooded murder, he'd have a problem about lying. And we need to realize that there are people who do have pleasure in unrighteousness. They enjoy breaking the commandments of God." And that's what Paul said about certain folks. That's hard for us to understand because we've been trained, and most of us have associated all of our lives with basically good people. Even outside the church, many of them have been morally good. But we must realize that there are those who enjoy, who take delight in breaking the commandments of God. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. And when you look here at this particular passage, is this not a great lesson for us? And that book of conversions and the book of the early church taking the gospel of the world and the history of that early church. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. That wasn't the problem. His wife also being privy to it. That wasn't the problem. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. That wasn't the problem. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" There was the problem. They evidently said, "This is all that we got for it." They wanted to be noted as giving all that they got for the land. The agreement was between them, "We'll keep part of it. We'll tell them this is all of it." And Peter said, "You have lied." Now, can you imagine that? Here are two members of the Lord's church. They'd been around all these miracles. I don't know. Maybe they obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, they were members of the Lord's church in its infant stage in Jerusalem. And yet they had the audacity, the coldness and hardness of heart to scheme and connive together as husband and wife, to actually walk up before an apostle of Jesus Christ and lie to him. Even in the process of giving some money to the church, they lied. "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own?" Yes, it was. It was in their own power. We talked about what's in our own power last week. "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" They could have given part of it. There was no problem there. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" They premeditated about the matter. They thought about it. "Thou hast not lied unto men." Evidently, that was no problem. And so many times when falsehoods are told, people think, "Well, I'm just telling whatever a little white lie is supposed to be. I've never really understood what that is." And they thought they were telling to men. But Peter emphasizes, "You have lied to God in this thing." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then, of course, the same story is virtually told about his wife. Wicked people exist. Wicked people in the church exist. People plan and connive and deliberately decide to do evil because they love evil for one reason or the other. Again, that may be a blow to us, but if these passages of Scripture don't emphasize that, I don't know what they emphasize. And whatever's in the Bible is for your good and mine to lead us to heaven, and we need to recognize that. The Bible says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." The days wouldn't be evil if people weren't evil. And they're evil members of the church. and erring Christians are wicked. God says that their end will be worse than their beginning. And God punished the erring Christians, Ananias and Sapphira. Since God meant what he said to these righteous people, in conclusion of 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it is our inescapable conclusion that he means what he says to faithful Christians today. Faithful Christians are righteous. John declared in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I know then that faithful Christians are righteous when we walk in the light as he is in the light. God said in John 14, verse 3, that he would save the righteous. Jesus declared, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. God means what he says. And I know from 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 9, that God saved righteous, faithful Paul. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And that means you, and that means me. We have to cultivate a desire for spiritual things, understanding that those spiritual things come through the knowledge of God's Word and our desire to comply with his will found in that Word. There's no other way to be spiritual but to follow the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. For the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God saved righteous Paul, and Paul said that he'll save everybody else who will love him, keep his commandments, and take up their cross and follow Christ in day-to-day Christian living. So what do we conclude after all of this study? Well, since God meant what he said to all of these people, we conclude that he means what he says to those who do not obey his commandments and to those who obey his will. God said that those who will be saved must comply with his will. Go ye, speaking to the apostles, into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. God said that those who do not obey will be condemned, shall be condemned or damned, Mark 16:16. God is a God of integrity. God is a God of soundness. There is no unimpaired condition in any way whatsoever with God. God means what he says. We need to realize that. We need to show it forth in our own daily living to one another, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, yes, even rebuking one another, doing it because we love the souls of men and because we know God means what he says to the wicked and to the just. We need to so live before the world that we can show that God means what he says and that someday he will bring every one of us into an accounting before him for the way that we've lived, whether good or whether bad. When we are judged on that day of judgment, the New Testament of Jesus Christ that we now have access to will be opened. We'll be judged out of that book. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, John 12, verse 48. There is no reason for any of us to be blind and deaf and dumb to the book that will judge us all. There's no reason that we cannot by life and by word of mouth and any other proper means declare to the world that men must return to God in the only way possible, by humbling themselves, obeying the truth of God. The church of our Lord, the spiritual body of Christ, should do the Lord's will. Nobody else is going to do it. And we should see that such is carried out in our daily living. Our homes should be in such a way as that we're always striving for this. Yes, we as human beings will stumble and falter and fail, make promises. God will not go back on his word. That should be a great source of comfort to every one of us. It would be a terrible thing, as we close the lesson, allow me to say this. It would be a terrible thing if God would say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, We believed him and we took him at his word, and our faith led us to obey that. But when we got to the day of judgment, he said, I've changed my mind. I've decided that you've got to do something else, and you haven't done it, so you're lost. God won't do that. God's very explicit, and those things absolutely essential to our salvation are simple and plain. So let's learn to take God at his word. Be thankful that he's like he is. And so this evening, if you're not a child of God, we've already studied how to become one. If you are a child, but you've left the ways of righteousness and gone back into the world, we've studied about that too. And as we stand and sing this song of invitation, let us remember, God means what he says. Would you come to him while we...